Romans chapter 7, and we're looking at verses 13 to 25. And this passage is about a divided man. And right now, I feel like a bit of a divided man, and for this reason. Because there's one part of me which knows that I've often been very comforted by this passage. Paul is telling me that even as a Christian, he battles with sin, and he often feels like he's losing the battle, and that's how I feel. And I'm sure that's how you often feel. And it's a comfort, isn't it? When you struggle and you fail, you can go back to this passage and you can realize that you're not alone. And before I go any further, let me just say that a very strong case can be made for that understanding of this passage. And if you do understand this passage in that way, then you're in very good company, probably most respected evangelical Bible teachers these days would take that position. But you see, then there's another part of me, and having spent some time studying this passage now, that other part of me is not so sure that that is the best way to understand this passage. I'm no longer convinced that this is a passage about Paul, the Christian, battling with sin. And so let me tell you up front then that I'm going to preach this passage differently to how I might have done in the past. I'm not going to tell you that my view is the orthodox view. I'm not going to bind you to agree with me. And hopefully I'm not going to drain from this passage any possible comfort that it once offered to you. But I feel bound to preach it according to my convictions. And so that is what I will do. And so to help us through this passage then, I have 3 points, and really most of my application is going to come in the third point, because I do feel like there's quite a bit of explaining to do before we get there. So firstly, point number one, Paul's identity. Paul's identity. So before we get stuck into this passage, I just want you to see how I'm approaching this whole part of the book of Romans, really. And I want you to notice that from chapter 7, verse 7, and all the way until the end of this chapter, Paul speaks with first-person pronouns. I, me, myself. Verse 7, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. All the way up to verse 25, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And that raises an obvious question, isn't it? What is Paul doing throughout this section? Why is he speaking in first-person pronouns? Is he just giving us an insight into his personal experience? Or is he perhaps assuming another identity for the sake of argument or something like that? Well, let's remind ourselves of the broader context. You see, throughout chapters 6 and 7, Paul has been talking about the relationship between human beings and sin and the law. And when we say the law, we specifically mean the law of Moses that was given to Israel at Sinai. So in verse 1 of chapter 7, he says that he's speaking to those who know the law. Probably he's addressing his comments particularly to those Jews who are familiar with the law of Moses. Now, over the last few chapters, Paul has sketched out this big Bible picture. And the picture is this, that all mankind in Adam, that's what he said in chapter 5, have sinned. All mankind are in need of salvation. But contrary to what some might think, the arrival of the law of Moses has not been able to deliver that salvation to Israel. In fact, it has only made matters worse for Israel. And that's what Paul begins to explain to us in chapter 7. Sin has not been dealt with by the law. On the contrary, verse 5, sin has been aroused by the law. Verse 9, sin has come alive under the law. You see, the law of Moses said, do not covet. And suddenly, our minds are filled with all sorts of coveting thoughts. Coveting is awakened. That's what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And Paul really, he summarizes all of this up in verse 13, saying this: the law comes in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So it's almost as if the law of Moses has arrived on the scene and it has actually woken sin up. It has drawn sin out of its cave. It's made sin stand up tall. And in doing that, it has revealed to us the full stature of sin. Sin has been shown to be sin, sinful beyond measure. That's what the law has accomplished. So it might have been essentially good. The law is a good thing. It even promised life to us. But ultimately, it didn't have what it takes to save sinners. And instead of saving sinners, it has only served to expose their sin. That's the context of this passage. That's what's being talked about here. So then, having said all that, we come back to that question. When Paul uses first-person pronouns in this passage, I, me, myself, what's he doing? When Paul says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandments came, sin came alive and I died, is Paul talking about a personal experience that he has had? Well, perhaps to some degree he is. But I think more than that, it's the case that he is here speaking, in particular, as a spokesman of Israel. See, Paul's a Jew, isn't he? He's a Pharisee. He lived his whole life as an Israelite, living under the law, studying it, trying to live by it, trying to teach it. And for that reason, I think, then it's very natural for him to be able to give voice to the experience of Israel under that law. He's saying, look, we as Israel were once alive apart from the law, but when the commandments came, sin came alive, and we, Israel, died. Think about Israel's experience. Exodus chapter 20. Israel is gathered around the mountain. The mountain is trembling. The smoke is rising up. The lightning is flashing out of the sky. The sound of a trumpet is growing louder and louder. It's like standing under the engines of a jumbo jet. And then the Lord speaks. And what does he say to the people of Israel? He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or save them or serve them. And the people hear that and they tremble. And you might think, well, that's it. Their problem with sin has been solved. Well, in Exodus 20, we leave the people of Israel behind and we spend a few chapters looking at Moses' interaction with God on the mountain privately, talking about various laws and the tabernacle. And we have to wait until chapter 32 before we see the people of Israel again. But when we do see them, what do we see them doing? Well, they're with Aaron at the bottom of the mountain and they're worshipping a golden calf. They're doing the very thing the first commandment they heard has told them not to do. And the Lord says to Moses, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Paul says here in Romans 7, the very commandment that promised life to me proved to be death to me. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. He's speaking, I think, as an Israelite on behalf of his nation. And he's saying the law didn't do us any good. It made our problem worse. It aroused sin within us. And of course, that's not to say that Paul doesn't know that experience personally. He has been aroused by the law. And we've looked at the fact a couple of weeks ago that we all know that experience personally to some degree. We all know what it's like when sin exploits the commandment of God and puts in us desires which weren't there before. But specifically, I think Paul is talking here as an Israelite. He's assuming the identity of Israel. And he's talking now about the relationship between Israel and the law of Moses. It didn't save us. It didn't save me. It made my problem worse. Now, we're almost ready to move on to my next point. But before we do that, notice now then how in verse 14, something changes. Paul goes from speaking in the past tense to the present tense. Verse 13 is still in the past. It was sin producing death in me. Verse 14, however, is in the present. I am of the flesh, he says. And he goes on to speak in the present tense until verse 25. Now, why is that? Why does he change tense? Well, to be upfront about this, many people will say that Paul is speaking not about the experience of Israel, but he's speaking about his own personal experience. And he's talking now about his personal struggle with sin in the present day, as a Christian. And what we're seeing here is Paul now struggling with sin personally. And again, to reassure you, if that's your understanding of this passage and you go away with that understanding, that's reasonable, that's coherent, that makes sense. But what I think Paul is doing here is not that. I think he's continuing this thread of argument that we've just been laying out for us. He's speaking as an Israelite. And by speaking in the present tense, he is dramatically expressing Israel's present day problem. He's giving voice to their ongoing dilemma as the people of God living under the law. This is what it's like for us. A people who, on the whole, have not turned to Jesus Christ and who are using the law of God as a means of becoming right with God. And it's not working because however much they try to obey it, they fail. That's the way that I'm reading this passage, basically. And so you read in verse 14 there, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." And part of the reason I think that Paul is speaking here in the character of an unbelieving Jew, or an unbeliever generally, is because the language in that verse is very, very negative. "I am of the flesh," or fleshly. Back in chapter 5, Paul says that Christians used to be, back in verse 5 rather, Paul says that Christians used to be living in the flesh when their sinful passions were aroused by the law, but not anymore. So I don't think this is Paul the Christian. I think it's Paul speaking in the character of an unbeliever. He says in that verse that he is sold under sin. And again, the whole point of chapters 6 and 7 and 8 is that Christians are those who were once slaves of sin, chapter 6, verse 17, but have now been set free from sin, verse 18 of chapter 6, and we have now died to that which held us captive, chapter 7, verse 6. So I don't think this is Paul the Christian. Now, again, people are aware of those arguments and would respond to me in lots of ways, which I don't have the time to go into today, but that is the way that I'm reading this passage. So this is, I think, Paul speaking on behalf of his people in the character of that old Paul, the old Paul who wrestled under the law, who strove to fulfill the law like the very best of Israelites possibly could, who thought very highly of the law, but was doing all of that while still in the flesh, still sold under sin, still an enemy of Christ, and therefore he failed. So, Paul's identity. That's my first point. Secondly, Paul's indictment. Paul's indictment. An indictment is an accusation or a disapproval, a condemnation. And Paul, I think, is making an indictment in this passage. Let's again remember the structure of these last few passages. So, I'm sorry to confuse you with so much information in this sermon, but we will get to some application towards the end. So, from the beginning of chapter 6, Paul has been responding to various questions he's been asking himself. Chapter 6, verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Chapter 6, verse 15, are we to sin because we're not under law? Chapter 7, verse 7, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? And then we have the final question, verse 13, did that which is good bring death to me? So that's the question Paul is now answering. Did that which is good bring death to me? So in this passage then, he's dealing with this question. Are we saying that the law is the problem? Are we saying that the fault is with the law of God? And Paul's answer in this section is very simple. By no means. No, the fault is not with the law of God. The fault is with ourselves. The fault is with what we could call the law of sin, which is at work within us. Verse 25, Paul says, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, and we'll come back to what he means in a bit, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Verse 23, he says that he's made captive by the law of sin that dwells in my members. So the problem, the real problem is not the law, the problem is that we are captives to sin, we are sold under sin, we are of the flesh. Paul says in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. That's the problem with humanity. That's the problem that the law cannot save us from. Now, many people would look at this passage and they'd say, well, the way in which Paul describes the person in verses 14 to 25 is far too positive to be an unbeliever. I mean, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Could an unbeliever really say that he delighted in the law of God in his inner being? Surely this is a Christian, people would say. Well, I think that is a very serious objection. It's a very good question. But personally, I think, yes, many Jews probably could read the book of Psalms, read Psalm 1 and verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and they could say, Amen, to a certain extent. They could have read those great Psalms about God's law, you know, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, and they would have read those Psalms and they would have approved. These are people who, verse 16, agree with the law that it is good. Now remember, I think Paul here is targeting his words at people like his old self. People who really were, in a sense, the very best of Jews. They respected the law of God. They delighted in the law of God. How did Paul address these people back in chapter 2, verse 17? He says, you who call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will, and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. That's the kind of person he's talking about here. And he goes on to say in chapter 2 that these people do dishonor God by breaking the very law that they supposedly approve of. But he doesn't deny the fact that, at least in their minds, they approve of the law. And I think when Paul talks about delighting in the inner being, he simply just means in their minds. The pious Jew could peer into the law and could admire its beauty, its depths, its goodness, even if they did not have the Spirit of Christ in their lives. I mean, think about it. Many Christians, many, or people who call themselves Christians, many theologians, maybe Bible teachers, are in a very similar situation, aren't they? Their minds recognize the beauty of God's word, and I think they can rightly say they are delighted by it, and yet they remain unconverted. And so Paul says then at the end of verse 25, "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." He's saying, mentally, intentionally, I serve the law, but I can't get any further than that. And when he says, "I myself serve the law of God with my mind," I think he may well mean, I, by myself, on my own, without the power of God in my life, have all the right intentions in my mind, but I cannot carry them out. Look again at verse 18. Paul says there, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." We read that sentence and we're used to reading it as the struggle of the Christian. And I would have read that as the struggle of a Christian up until recently. But actually, many people have pointed out that what Paul says in that verse is very similar to what many Greek philosophers would have said. I mean, these people were people with an interest in virtue, in goodness, in excellence. And yet those philosophers also acknowledged that living up to those high ideals was a very different matter. So Euripides said, "That which is good, we learn and recognize, yet practice not the lesson." Plautus said, "I know what sort I ought to be, but I couldn't be it, poor fool." Ovid said, "I see the better and approve of it, but I follow the worse." And Epictetus said, "What I will, I do not do, and what I do, and what I do not will, I do." Very similar words, and not words spoken by Jews, words spoken by pagans. But probably I think what Paul is saying there is, look, you might be the most pious Jew in the world. You might approve of what is excellent. You might delight in God's law. You might have every intention of obeying God's law. You might hate sin, but without the Spirit of God, you're no better off than the pagan philosopher. He's in the same camp. He's in the same predicament. He delights in the good stuff, but he can't do it. So I think that's Paul's indictment. I think that's him exposing the weakness of the Jew living under the law outside of Christ. And so he sums up that condition in verse 24. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, at this point, I can almost predict what many of you are thinking. And what you're thinking is this: well, am I any better off than the pagan philosopher? Am I any better off than the pious Jew? Because I read those words and I see myself there. I see a person who knows what is right but cannot for the life of him do it. I struggle to do what is right. If that's the situation of an unbeliever, if that's the situation of someone who is outside of Christ, if Christ has delivered me from that situation, well, I'm not sure he has, because I'm in that situation already still. I'm a sinner who cannot for the life of me do good. That's what you might be thinking. And I suppose I want to just address that concern in my final point. And I want to try and address it in such a way that I won't rob the comfort out of this passage, because I think there are true comforts here to be offered to you, but so long as we approach them responsibly and look for them in the right places. So in order to do that, then I'm going to move on to my third point, which is Paul's interjection. Paul's identity, Paul's indictment, Paul's interjection. Maybe one day I'll give up on using the same letter for all of my headings. We'll all be the better for it. So in verse 25, Paul interjects his passage with this joyful outburst. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's his interjection. Why are we thanking God through Jesus Christ? Well, because it's through him that we are delivered from our body of death, both now and in the future. In the gospel, God has shown himself to be the deliverer of wretched men. And Paul cannot help but celebrate that, and so he bursts in and says it. And really what I want to do in finishing then is try to convince you that if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, then you are better off than the Jew outside of Christ. You are better off than the pagan philosopher. And if my interpretation is correct, you are better off than the man that Paul talks about at the end of chapter 7, even if you don't feel like it. And in what ways, then, are you better off? Well, I'm going to give you two ways. But in order to see them, we need to step our toes into the beginning of chapter 8 and those first two verses. So, reason number one. You are no longer under law, but under grace. You are no longer under law, but under grace. That, of course, is a quotation from chapter 6, verse 14. That's what Paul says there, since you are not under law, but under grace. And as we've said, one of the things that Romans 7 is trying to stress is that the law is feeble in the fight against sin. You need more than the law. Under the law, you're in a wretched condition. And the Jewish man outside of Christ, he is still under the law. He has this great compendium of commandments, which are holy and righteous and good. And he might read those commandments again and again and again, and he might remember with reverence the lightning which flashed at Sinai and the smoke and the utter seriousness of what he's handling, and the fact that his obedience makes all the difference between eternal life and death. And yes, he strives to keep it, but he still fails. Well, the great news for the Christian is that we've been saved from that kind of life. Because for us, chapter 8 tells us, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is to say that we now have the grace of God. We are not held to this collection of laws in the same way that man is. We're not striving to keep them so that we can earn eternal life. We have been freed from that now. The gospel has liberated us from that. The penalty has been taken away by the grace of God. And that means then that when we do serve our God, we do not serve him in a spirit of bondage, trying to earn salvation through works. No, we serve him in a spirit of freedom and joy. Now, sometimes we do slip into the old way of thinking. Sometimes we do act as if we were under the law, as if our salvation did depend on our works. But you see, as Christians, when sin persists in our lives, we have to be able to do more than simply bash ourselves with the law and say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. Because if Romans 7 tells us anything, it's that rehearsing the commandment of God over us is not enough. That approach is frustratingly futile, both for the man in Romans 7 and for the Christian. No, if we're going to fight sin in our lives, we need to be rehearsing to ourselves not simply the law of God, but the gospel of grace. And when we do that, when we realise that we really are free in Christ, that we're really under grace, that Christ really has satisfied the law, that there really is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, when we revel in that and absorb that and cherish our gospel, it should completely change our approach to the battle against sin. It should give us a spirit of freedom and joy as we live lives of righteousness pleasing to God. So you're no longer under law, but under grace. And then secondly, a second reason why you're different to this man in Romans 7. You have the Spirit of life. You have the Spirit of life. Chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You have the Spirit. And that is going to be a huge theme throughout chapter 8, Christians have been and are being delivered from that body of death, which Paul talks about in verse 24, because we now have the Spirit of life. You see, here's the thing. For the unbeliever, this weak, sin-prone body of death, the flesh, that is the defining experience of their life. They might not realize it, but that's what Paul says in this chapter. So long as that person is outside of Christ and doesn't have the Spirit of God and they're in the flesh, they're unable to please God. And what I want to tell you this morning is that is not you if you're in Christ. You have the Spirit of life, and the Spirit of life is working in you against the body of death. He's enabling you to serve God in ways that you couldn't before. You see, you look at the man in Romans 7 and there's a limpness about it, isn't there? There's a complete impotence about him. There's an inability. He cannot bring himself to do anything good. He cannot get past the intention. But that's not you. You're walking in the Spirit. You're in motion. You're in progress. You're not limp. You're a work in development. And you are developing. You're not stagnant. I really want you to believe this about yourselves. You know, whether loudly or quietly, whether consciously or unconsciously, whether dramatically or imperceptibly, the Spirit is at work. You are on a pathway out of death and into life. Look at what he says in chapter 8, verse 10. We're jumping over to chapter 8, but just look at what he says there in verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So you have the Spirit now. And I want you to believe that. You have left the sickbed. You are now in the recovery phase. You're learning to walk and run and acquire all of those moral abilities that you didn't believe you were capable of, because you have the Spirit in your life. As I finish, and I am finishing, I do just want to offer you a word of comfort about this, because perhaps you're still not content. Perhaps you're thinking, okay, well, you're telling me that I've left Romans 7, you're telling me that I have the Spirit, you're telling me that things have changed, but I still struggle mightily. Not a day goes by when I don't feel my flesh dragging me down. Not a day goes by when I'm not repenting. And so, in response to that, I will just say this, and we are sort of leaving the passage now. But it's simply this, that the Spirit of God doesn't make the Christian life easy. Please understand this. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that the Christian doesn't frequently mourn over their sins and cry out for help. No, the Christian life is a struggle. And Paul acknowledges that. I mean, notice even in chapter 8, verse 10, he tells us that the body of death still sort of goes on in one sense. Although the body is dead, Paul says, the Spirit is life. So we have the Spirit now, but it doesn't remove all our problems at once. Christians are still living in compromised, sin-prone bodies. There is a struggle. And elsewhere in Scripture, Paul talks about that struggle. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So there he is talking about the experience of the believer. The believer lives with an opposition taking place in their lives, a war taking place within them. And actually, I think we could go further than that. We could say that the conflict which is felt by the believer, the struggle, is even more intense than the struggle we see in Romans 7. Because you see, the struggle that you have as a believer is not just a struggle between the mind and the flesh, the intentions and the flesh. It's a struggle between the Spirit and the flesh. It's the Spirit of God which is reacting against your sins and your body of death. And if it's any consolation to you, I think that makes our struggle fiercer. I mean, think about it. If the unbeliever can delight in God's law to some extent, then how much more does the Spirit of God delight in God's law? And if the believer can hate his sins to some extent, then how much more does the Spirit of God hate your sins? And so I end by saying this. If you are conscious of a deep struggle in your life, then good. Because it should be happening. The Spirit of life, the Spirit of Christ, he is there in you. He is working, he is responding, he is reacting, he's stirring you up, he's provoking you, he's motivating you, he's convicting you. And that means then that the strength of emotion you feel in your struggle, a real delight in God's law and a real hatred and mourning over your sins, all that is more intense for you, for the Christian. Your struggle is more demanding, all the more consuming. The man in Romans 7 is just being pushed over. He can't do anything. He can't get beyond the first phase. But you're in a battle. You're struggling, and that's good. You're growing, and growing hurts. And that's good. And so I don't have anything else to say, but I want you to take hope at least. And however you understand this passage, at least understand this, that if your faith is in Christ, then you have the Spirit of life in you. And while the unbeliever can't get beyond first base, that is not you. You are struggling onwards, day after day after day. It's demanding, it hurts, it's discouraging at times. But God is at work, and he will bring his good work to completion. Amen.